We read this evening from Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians and chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who troubled you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 6. I'll just read verse 1 now. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. There is such a thing as false religion. We've seen extreme examples of that, haven't we, in the past? You could think of the Branch Davidian cult in Waco, in America, and the Jim Jones cult, and so on, other such events. When people withdraw like that into closed communities, put themselves under the power of a cult leader and submit to burdensome rules, well, something is very wrong. When people say to others, "I am your shepherd and you must submit to me," they're claiming too much for themselves. There's such a thing as in religious circles as mind control and indoctrination. There are powerful personalities around, and people can be manipulated and controlled by psychological techniques and by emotional pressure and so on. Now that is a very real danger, and it was happening in the New Testament church in Galatia. There was a teaching abroad in the churches, and some were insisting that everyone accept it. And there were teachers who were using this kind of psychological pressure upon others. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that, and he writes this letter to the church in Galatia to warn them about those things. And what he wrote is, then is vitally important to us today also. It's vitally important for people who are seeking, who are asking questions about God and asking questions about the Christian faith. It's important for people who might want to become Christians to be sure that they're not being manipulated in some sort of way, psychologically, or controlled by false teaching and false teachers. And it's important for Christians too, because it's possible for a Christian to be led astray, to be sucked into a whirlpool of confusion and error. What happened in the New Testament church when they were infiltrated and influenced by false teachers happens today still. And what I want to do then this evening is to assess what happens from two particular standpoints. First, generally, and then more specifically. Now, when you come across false religion, how do you know that it's false? What general principles usually apply in such situations? Well, there are several factors to bear in mind that we can decipher from what was happening in the churches of Galatia. The first is that invariably in false religion, something will be added to the truth. There's always a plus, some other doctrine that has to be accepted, some new practice that must be observed. That's what was happening in Galatia. Circumcision was being insisted upon. It was not enough, some were saying, to believe in Christ. You must be circumcised also. And you can see similar additions in every false religion. The Mormon religion adds to the Bible the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses add to the Bible the teaching of the Watchtower Society. The Roman Catholic Church adds to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator the concept of Mary and the saints also being mediators. In many religions, faith as the basis of our acceptance before God is not sufficient. It is not enough. And works are added to faith as the ground upon which we are saved. In false religion, something over and above what the Bible says is added. And that additional truth, the false teacher says, must be believed. That's how all the cults and sects come into being. It's all to do with additional truth, additional doctrines and practices, quite alien to biblical truth and Christianity, being brought in and attached, added. That's one general feature, and it's something that you and I need to be aware of all of the time. If we hear anything being taught over and above what the Scripture teaches, we need to be very wary of what we're listening to. And then there's a second thing that is almost invariably true, and that is that there's almost always some kind of charismatic personality, an attractive personality who mesmerizes people. All of the cults begin in that way, every one of them. A woman, very often, or a man who exerts authority and pressure over other people. People who may be vulnerable, people who for various reasons might have become emotionally unstable, but they find security under the canopy of the care of such a person. That's a second thing to look out for. A prominent person who exercises an unhealthy level of control over others who come to depend on that person and almost cannot think for themselves any longer and certainly sees no flaws in that leader. That is extremely dangerous. And then a third thing in general, I think, that you can identify is that people who practice this kind of false religion want to control. They want to control your thinking. They want to control your behavior. They want you to come under their authority. They want to be able to tell you what to do. They have this idea of authority and they want to exercise authority over people. And there are plenty of people around who think that they actually need that kind of authority exercised over them, but it is actually dangerous and harmful. The control of the exclusive brethren sect is quite wrong. Its concept of sin and worldliness and the like brings their members into the most terrible bondage. I once knew a former member of the Exclusive Brethren Church who was expelled from that sect because he had been seen drinking a cup of tea in the presence of another believer who was of a different denomination. He was expelled. His wife, fearful of leaving that sect, stayed until she was expelled because her husband, having been taken ill, she ran to telephone for an ambulance and was seen in the street without her head covered. Control. You must do what we say. You must accept our rules. And if you don't submit, you've got to go. And going, you go under the displeasure of God. That is a terrible bondage. That is a yoke. That is a burden. And almost invariably you find that these three characteristics are there when you are confronted by false religion. You can apply them right across the board. But then the specific emphasis, as opposed to the general approach, will invariably also focus on what we do. The emphasis in every false religion falls on our works. The emphasis falls upon what we as human beings need to do in order to please God. In Galatia, it was circumcision, something which, as Paul puts it, people let themselves into. He says, Christ will be of no value to you if you let yourself be circumcised. They had allowed circumcision to be practiced upon their bodies, and they were actively involved in that. And that might seem, to some degree, somewhat trivial to us, but it wasn't trivial at all. It was a very powerful symbol of a religion based on works. Let me illustrate that from church history for a moment. Many of the reformers in the 16th century objected to vestments, to priests' cap and surplice that was worn in the established church. They objected to that, not because they were awkward, difficult people, but in part because those who wore vestments had been the people who were responsible to a great degree for the persecution and the martyrdom of Protestant believers. The vestments themselves were associated with the persecution and the cruelty that the Protestants had endured. It wasn't just that the reformers were stroppy about that, but the vestments were a symbol. And wearing the vestment meant more than apparently triviality in practice. It stood for a religion that was false and work-centered. And Romanism was and is false, not only because of the general features we've already considered, but because of the specific emphasis on works. Now, Paul is writing here not only to warn, but also to encourage believers. And really what he's saying is that given that there is such a thing as false religion, we have to be absolutely sure that what we've got is the real thing. That we truly are Christians. Well, how do we know? And how can we tell? What are we committing ourselves to when we become Christians? Well, just as I've described false religion generally and specifically, let me now look at true religion. There are certain general things and certain specific things that we need to bear in mind. How do you know that you truly are genuinely a Christian? That we haven't been duped, that we haven't been tricked or manipulated. How do we know? Well, think of the general answer again. We've already seen that nothing should be added to the truth that has been revealed to us. And that really is the crucial question. Why do we believe what we believe? We believe what we believe because of God's word, because of the Bible, this great revelation that God has given to us in the scriptures. It's really a question, you see, of authority. What is the authority upon which I am to base my faith? Why do we believe what we believe? You see, Everyone has some kind of belief. But what is our authority for that belief? What is our basis? Many believe today in the theory of evolution. Well, what's their authority for that? Why do they believe that? And if we're Christians, why are we Christians? And what is the authority upon which we build our faith? Well, it's the Bible. It's the Holy Scriptures. And what the cults do is add to the Bible. They add their doctrines that are not found in the Scriptures, or they take a verse of the Bible and they build their entire system of doctrine on their own peculiar understanding of that one verse. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that, for example, with Revelation 14 and verse 1 that refers to the 144,000. Almost their whole belief system is related in one way or another to that one verse. And then there are the Mormons and their belief in baptism for the dead. They take one verse, the meaning of which is almost lost in total obscurity now, and they build their whole doctrine on that. So the cults either add to the Bible, or they take a part of the Bible, usually something obscure, something contentious, and they build the whole system on that, rather than taking the teaching of the whole Scriptures and allowing the Bible to explain itself. That's what the cults do. The Bible isn't enough, they say. You have to believe what we believe too. These additional doctrines are essential if you're to have peace with God. Well, the Bible itself is clear in commanding us not to add anything to what is written. And Paul here is affirming his own authority. I, Paul, say to you, he's affirming his apostolic authority, and he's saying what is true and what the Spirit has given him to say, which we are to accept and believe. So the fundamental question is one of truth. What is true? How do we know what is true? How do we know about God? How is it possible to know about God? The answer is, God has told us. Well, where has God told us? Does he tell you one thing and somebody else something else? Is God breeding confusion about himself by telling me one thing about himself and then somebody who lives in another place altogether, a different part of the world, telling them something different about himself? No, God has clearly revealed himself in his Son, by his Spirit, through his Word. That's the Bible's answer. God has done things. And he's spoken to us about the things he has done in the Scriptures, which is the Word of God. So we have the authority to believe what we believe, even though many things in Scripture as yet remain that we don't understand. So we mustn't add anything to what we find in the Bible, and we must hold to the authority of the Bible, the authority of Scripture, and we must think carefully about any who we think are adding to the Bible. We have to be very careful about that. We must be careful to understand what God has said. And that means we need to be equally wary of popes. I don't just mean Roman Catholic popes. I mean by that any powerful personality who tells us, who would say to you, I am your shepherd. There's only one shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And no one must presume to claim his place. And we need to beware of people then who speak about their idea of shepherding when their idea of shepherding is not as an under-shepherd, but as someone in control, commanding you, ordering you, telling you what to do, where to live, who to marry, how much money you're to give to the church. You need to be very careful of anything like that. We need to think for ourselves. God encourages us to do that and not to let anyone else control our mind. The Bereans, you remember, in Acts 17, came and listened to the Apostle Paul, and we are told they received the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And that's exactly what Christians are meant to do. We are to examine the Scripture every day. We hear a preacher. Well, what are you to do when you hear a preacher? Sit like a piece of blotting paper? Just soak it all up? Just accept it because the man's standing in a pulpit? No, we're to examine the scriptures to see if what the preacher says to us is true. We're to take nothing from a man just because he's standing in a pulpit and with a Bible in his hand. Our authority is the Holy Scripture, the Bible. And preaching then is meant to be an exposition, an elucidation of the scripture. And that's why it's our usual practice here to preach through whole books of the scripture, whole passages of the scripture, to ascertain just what it is God is saying to us in his word. You have an unction, says the Apostle John, an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. You all know. You have a spiritual mind. You have a spiritual understanding. And therefore, as you read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit enables you, if you're a Christian, to understand as you compare scripture with scripture. You put the words of a preacher to the test. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need teachers. Obviously, we need pastors. God gives them as gifts to the church. We need teachers. But we need to test the teaching carefully by the word of God. And therefore, we need to think for ourselves. And then, if that is what the passage says, we believe it, we accept it. That was the hallmark, you see, and the glory of the Reformation, when William Tyndale gave the Bible to the common people and they could read it for themselves and no longer be misled by Romish priests. That really was the genius of the Reformation. And that's why the preaching of the Word of God and the centrality of the Holy Scriptures is essential to the true Christian church. So in general terms, we look for the authority of the Bible and we test everything we hear by what God has said. And then it's this specific thing that Paul is really getting at here. He deals with these general things by implication, but the specific matter that he has in mind, that he's really concerned about, the church had been influenced and infected by this false idea that it is the things that we do that somehow contribute to our salvation. And Paul is very anxious to eradicate that idea altogether from the mind of the church. Nothing, he says, nothing must be added to the work of Christ. You see, people are not only tempted to add to the Bible, they're often tempted to add to the work of Jesus Christ. So that you add to his work for the salvation of mankind their own works. And Paul is saying here that we are put right with God only and entirely, absolutely, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an absolute. Jesus Christ must be preeminent. He must be central. His work alone must be the ground of our confidence before God. So that it's not what I have done or what I am doing as a Christian. It's not my believing. It's not my repenting even. All those things are given by God and I'm not to rely upon those things. I'm to rely upon him. He it is the one who deserves the glory. He deserves the praise. He is the one that I am to trust and to believe, and no one can come to God except through him. And no credit must come to us for our salvation. None at all. Paul affirms that. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about what it means to be a Christian. You are free. You are free from all these additional doctrines that people tell you you've got to believe. You're free from all these practices that other people tell you you must observe. You're free from the mesmeric influences of papal figures who want to influence you and control your life. You're free from being under the control of people and being indoctrinated. You're free. You're free to think. You are free to believe. You're free to love God. And no longer live under a yoke of bondage. Bondage to the authority of men anymore. And under the authority of doctrines not found in the Holy Scriptures. You are free. Stand fast, he says, in that freedom. So Paul is affirming something here. Of course, he also means we are free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Free from the burden and the guilt of sin. Free from the burden of an accusing conscience. And the wrath of God, all that is true. But he's got something specific and particular in mind here. He's saying you are free from the law. The law. He's talking about the law of God, and he's saying we are free from it. Free from the law of God. Now we have to be careful to know what he means by that. When he speaks in verse 4 of being justified by the law, he means that the law does two things. It makes demands and it lays duties upon us. So when talking about the law, we have to keep these two things in mind. The law demands obedience. It demands effort. It demands achievement. And not only that, but it demands that those who fail to obey and to achieve, it demands that they be condemned. The law demands, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. And if you fail to keep those commands of the law, then the law demands that you be condemned and punished. Sometimes we might plead ignorance of the law. That is no defense. If you break the law because you weren't aware that there was such a law which you've broken, that's no defense when a prosecution is brought against you. But you see, if the law demands something and we fail and we break the law, then we have to face the consequence of that. In verse 3, Paul says that the law puts us under obligation to observe it all. If you take the route of circumcision, he says, if you go down that road, if you want to trust in your own observing the command as the basis of acceptance with God, then you've got to go along that road all the way. You've got to keep all the law. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you take that way, you can't pick and choose. You can't select bits. You've got to accept it all. You've got to keep it all. And if you go that way, you will find that you can't keep it. And you will be a failure. If you fail, you'll be condemned. Only a perfect, only a complete obedience is acceptable to God if you come by way of the law. And we do fail. None of us have and none of us can keep perfectly the demands and the commands of the law. And that's exactly why the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. He came to do what we can't do. He came to keep the law of God for us. He came to fully comply with it, not only in all the outward precepts of the law, but also in its inward dimension of obedience and trust and confidence in God. And not just in terms of action, but in terms of desire and motive and attitude. Because as the New Testament makes plain, even if we haven't physically committed adultery, we will have committed adultery in the heart, in the thoughts. But our Lord Jesus, you see, has not only kept the externals of the law, but also in his heart he obeyed the Father completely and entirely. He came in order to offer up to God a perfect obedience that we cannot offer, even though we may try. And his obedience and righteousness becomes ours, as Paul has shown us already in this epistle several times, by faith in him, in Christ. And God accepts his righteousness as ours. And he says to us, you can't do it. The demands of my law you cannot keep. But I'll give you my son's righteousness. Here it is. It's a gift. Take it. It's yours. And so the demands of obedience made upon us by the law is fulfilled by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us when we receive it by faith. And then you see the demand that the law makes for our punishment upon those who break the law. Jesus came to deal with that too, so that at the cross he not only offers up to God a perfect righteousness on our behalf, but he also takes the punishment, the condemnation and the punishment that our sins deserved. That's really wonderful. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted I. Hallelujah, what a Savior. My failure to keep the law of God has been wiped out and eradicated by the obedience of Jesus. All my sin, all my disobedience, all the condemnation that I deserve for it, he has borne it all. And so the demands of the law, the two demands of the law, Jesus has fully met freely. And therefore I am free. Free from the demands of the law. Free because you believe in Jesus. And not only does the law make demands, but it also lays upon us burdensome duties, doesn't it? The law is all about duty. It's a yoke around the neck. When oxen are used to plow or to grind corn, they had a yoke placed around their neck and they had to work hard. And so the yoke on them meant that they were carrying a burdensome duty. And the law is all about duty. It's your duty to love God, your duty to love one another, your duty to live a holy life, and so on. So the whole idea of being made right with God through the law means being made right with God through duty. The whole idea places enormous and unsustainable obligations upon us. But Christ, Paul says, sets us free from that. And that's equally wonderful, because when Christ becomes our Savior, our duty becomes our delight, so that we want to do the things that we once found we had to do and that it was a burden. So it's not a question anymore of having to come to church. It's a question of wanting to be with God and with his people. We find that we love him who first loved us. We really do. It's not a question of, I suppose I've got to do this and I've got to do that. That's legalism. That's the kind of false religion that Paul is opposing here. He's saying, now that you are Christians, you are free. And you want to love God. That's a wonderful thing that happens when you become a Christian. You want to do the things that God tells you you should do. In Romans 7:22, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: I delight in the law of God in my inward man. I delight in it. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be good because I'm grateful to God. I'm glad that he's loved me, and I want to be kind and good and gracious because he is kind and good and gracious. And so I'm free from the whole dutiful, burdensome, grievous religion of obligation. I'm freed from all that, and now I want to do the things that God asked me to do. What a difference that is. What a difference it is between duty and delight. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's why in verse 6 Paul says that faith works through love. Faith works through love. It is love for God. It's love for one another. It's a love for holiness that proves that our professed faith is real. A nominal faith, a faith that is merely speculative, does not work through love. It's all a question of believing certain doctrines, and it's all academic and theoretical and philosophical. So you go on doing your duty. Very often, that's what false religion will put before people. Your duty. Do your duty. Your duty. And it's all so dutiful. It's just an intellectual faith. That's not real faith at all. It's all theoretical and conceptual and abstract. You have a false religion if you think that you can just go to church on a Sunday and then forget about it for the rest of the week. That is false religion. Or false religion may be different from that. It may demand your commitment, absolute commitment to a cult, your commitment to the sect. And again, it's all about duty. But in genuine Christian experience, it's about delight. That's such a marvelous thing. You know when a person is a Christian because that person wants to do the things that God calls him to do. The Holy Spirit produces within the believer these spiritual desires, and they're not there naturally. They're given to us by God. Who would want to love God naturally? Who would want to do that? Who would want to love his neighbour, especially if his neighbour was his enemy? Who would want to do that? The true desire has this desire to love God and to love his fellow man, to love God's word, to love God's work, real faith working through love. So we're free to love the God who first loved us. So Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In other words, having been freed from one terrible dungeon, don't voluntarily go into another. Don't exchange one bondage for another. Enjoy your freedom, enjoy your liberty, enjoy what it means to be a Christian. Don't go back to works. The Christian life is all about grace, the favor of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. You've cut yourself off from Christ. From grace, you're living in the realm of law and duty, and you've moved away from God's love and grace. He doesn't mean here that a Christian can cease to be a Christian. He's warning them about the possibility of removing themselves from the sphere of grace to live again in the sphere of the law. And we're not to do that. We're to stand fast in the liberty which Christ has purchased for us. And keep the law, certainly. Be holy, certainly. But because of delight. Because faith works through love. And not in the least about duty and obligation. It's completely different from that. That's brought out, isn't it, in that little word, wait, in verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The consummation of our salvation, eternity in heaven. We wait for it. We don't work for it. We wait for it by faith. We're not anxiously striving to secure it. We don't imagine that we've got to earn it by our effort and by our good works. Final glorification is as much a free gift of God's grace as our initial justification. But then waiting isn't a weight of idleness, but of faith that works through love. So it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And loving God and loving one another and wanting to serve God and serving one another lies at the heart of it all. What a contrast. What a difference between a religion of additions, the slavery of obligation and demand and duty, and the true Christian faith, which is one of freedom and grace. Grace through Christ and his atonement and the work of the Spirit giving us new desires for holiness. So that we come to church even when we're tired, when we're weary, because it's where we want to be, with God's people and in his presence. What a precious thing it is to want to be with the people of God and in the presence of God. What a wonderful thing God's grace is. If only we could communicate that to other people as we ought. If only we could say to people, I love the Lord because he heard my cry. Then I think if we could do that, we'll have done just about all that we need to do in terms of witness. Well, may the Lord help us. Amen.